Now, last week we commenced by reading the first chapter of the prophet Joel, as it had some bearing upon our subject, and I should like to turn you to Joel's prophecy once more this evening, where tonight we shall read a portion of chapter 2. The prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. And we shall read as far as verse 27, I believe. Joel chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness, they shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and where they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his great army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth, if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because of he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And then to our portion, which is Psalm 42. Psalm 42. To the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember those things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, Where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, last time in setting out in this study of Psalm 42, we began with this threefold ascription in the title, which is part of the inspired Word of God, and considered both the practical and spiritual implications of this dedication to the chief musician. We noted that the word maskil means an instructive or teaching psalm, and whilst some of the maskils of Scripture are those which pertain to Israel's history and might have been thought to be educational in that sense, we find that this psalm equally is instructive in teaching us how to deal with the adversities and difficulties which may attend the Christian's path. And so the psalm opens to us with this remarkable scene from nature in which a hart is depicted, which might be understood to be one of a species of deer or other similar creatures which existed or still do exist in the regions around Palestine. And this animal, often elusive and docile in its habits and naturally cautious, is found to be in a very unnatural condition and in a state of great distress. It is panting, it is braying, it is looking upward in desperation for water and for that which will satisfy its thirst. And one said that a creature could be brought to such a condition as this by one of two circumstances, either by a period of drought and a great shortage of water. And certainly David seems to allude to this spiritually as he speaks of a former time when he was able to enjoy the worship of God and the fellowship of God's people in a normal way, but has been prevented from attending the Lord's house, has been at a distance from God for reasons that we are not told. Either those within his control, perhaps sinfully, or those outside of his control that have kept him from God's house. And that state of spiritual dryness and barrenness, quite apart from disinclining him to those things or getting used to their absence, rather increases his desire and his earnestness to obtain them again. Or secondly, one said, a beast might be driven to these conditions by pursuit and by the effect of the hunt. And the hunting of these animals was not unknown in the days of David and Solomon, as we saw. And David himself knew this. He knew what it was to be literally hunted and to be a wanted man, and unjustly so, in the days of King Saul. But more particularly, he knew what it was to feel great spiritual adversity and to be in a state of spiritual difficulty and need, which is also alluded to in this third verse. And these things, we noted, drive him unto the Lord and send him unto God. And one said that whilst we might naturally fear or balk away from difficulty or adversity or trial in our Christian experience, yet if it be the means of bringing us to God and driving us to God more rapidly and increasing our desires and longings after God, why then it is achieved a very blessed and beneficial purpose in our own experience. Well, now this evening I should like us to move on in the psalm, and we shall consider verse 3 and verse 10. And the reason for this, I hope, is self-evident to you, because both verses 3 and 10 are very similar to each other. And rather than going through the rest of the psalm in a strictly verse-by-verse order, I should like us to consider firstly some of the difficulties and adversities which David was subject to and which the psalmist speaks of, and then see what effect this had upon him and what questions were caused to rise up within his heart, and then to look at some of the resolutions to those problems and the actions which he took as a consequence of them. But that will perhaps take us a few sermons to do this evening. We shall content ourselves with verses 3 and 10, where the psalmist describes the troubles that he was facing. And one form of trouble in particular, which was of a special trial to him at this time in his Christian life and experience. Verse 3 describes it like this: my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And likewise, in verse 10, perhaps we'll preface it with these words from verse 9, why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Now, here is David describing spiritual persecution. He is describing a very particular adversity which he faced on account of his faith and trust in God. But it is perhaps not the form of persecution and oppression that most immediately would come to our minds. He was not suffering physical harm. He was not being practically or personally oppressed by the force of arms or by the might of man against him in a practical or a physical manner. This was not the nature of the spiritual oppression which he faced. It was of a more subtle kind. It was of a more insidious kind. It was of a kind with which perhaps even we ourselves are familiar to the present day. We do not have to live in a land where a false religion holds sway or an oppressive government is in power to experience spiritual persecution of this kind. And David describes it thus. He speaks of a body of persons who have this sort of attitude and disposition towards him. They say unto me, where is thy God? Where is thy God? And this, he says, is like a sword in his bones. It is worse in some ways than a mere physical force or violence against his person. It cuts more deeply than that. It is like a knife that does not merely wound the flesh, but can almost get through, as it were, to his soul. This taunting question of those who look on him from without, this mocking inquiry of external observers that question the very basis of his faith and the God in whom he trusts. Where is now thy God? And perhaps sometimes they asked it outright, and perhaps sometimes this was the nature of their language explicitly, but on other occasions it was there by implication. On other occasions it was being asked almost wordlessly or voicelessly by their attitudes and by their disposition toward him. And you notice the way in which this form of persecution is described. The scriptures do not make light of it. They do not brush it aside and say, well, the Christian shouldn't be concerned by these things. What, after all, are the words of the wicked? What do they count for? We should not be moved by these things. No, indeed, the scriptures treat this persecution, this sort of opposition, with the seriousness that it deserves, and recognizes the pain which it causes and the consequences of it. And you'll notice some of the language which is used concerning it. The psalmist speaks of the perpetuity of it and the constancy of it. In both of these verses, he says, he speaks both of day and night in verse 3, and then goes on to add, while they continually say unto me. And in verse 10, while they say daily unto me. And we might perhaps be inclined to ask, well, David, could this really be true? Was it the case that unbelievers around you, that worldly men and women with whom you came into contact, were asking you this sort of question every day and plying you with this kind of taunting and mocking inquiry constantly? Well, of course, they did not need to, because, as we have mentioned, it did not have to be expressed in that very direct and plain form. It is more than possible for the world, simply by their attitude, by their dispositions, by their implications, by their insinuations, to be asking this question in a myriad of different ways and in numerous different forms. Where is God? Where is the God in whom this individual believes? Where is the evidence of the deity of which this particular person professes to believe? It is the voice of the world continually. It is the question which is framed upon their lips and by their actions and by their attitudes constantly. And we only need to look around us in the world and we can almost hear it as a constant chorus, as a constant background noise to the world. Where is God? Doth God know? God does not see. You remember the psalmist Asaph in the 73rd Psalm speaks concerning the wicked and how they go on. And he says, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And what is the effect of that sort of attitude upon the true people of God? Verse 10, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. And you see, this unbelieving, this mocking, this incredulous attitude of the world took its toll upon David. And he describes it as cutting him very deep and striking him, as it were, to the core, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. And he makes no secret of the fact that it hurt him, that it distressed him, that it upset him. He says here in verse 9 that he went mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. He tells us in verse 3 that he was so distressed by this form of oppression which he endured that it put him off his food and that he could scarcely eat for the sorrows which he endured, such that he had to substitute tears for his meat. Tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Well, perhaps we are then inclined to say, well, David, is not this something of an overreaction? You've identified the unbelieving nature of the world. You've identified the fact that by their very attitudes and way of thinking and way of going on, they are in a constant state of denial of God and are effectively mocking your faith in God. But that being so, is it really necessary to react in this way and be so grieved and so mournful and so distressed about it? Well, my friends, we should register what are the implications of such a question as this, and why it might be that the people of God, faced with this sort of interrogation, are greatly hurt by it. And you see, there are various things in the language of this question and the way it is framed that might distress us or cause us to grieve. And one, of course, is the division which is evidenced in this question. And the language of the verses emphasizes it to us, as David says this, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And again in verse 10 you see, they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And you see, David feels himself and feels the world to be at odds the one with the other. There is a very clear line of division here. There is an unmistakable demarcation. It is us and them, or more particularly, as David is caused to feel at this time, it is me and them. On one side, there is this great multitude. There are the masses of the unbelieving. They have got number on their side. If we were to assess the validity of these opinions by the numbers of persons supporting them, well, the world are in the majority. And the naysayers and the doubters and the mockers and the reproachers vastly outnumber the faithful remnant. It is me, says David, in the singular, and them in an outnumbering plural. And there is this sharp line of division between these two camps. There is an enmity between the world and me, between me and the world, which cannot and will not be resolved. And it is hurtful and it is painful to bear. And they are greatly in the majority. And I, says David, seem to be in a minority of one. And that is what makes it so difficult, says David. And this is what makes it so hard to bear, that they seem to have numbers upon their side. Popular opinion is with the world. Consensus of opinion, it seems, is with them. They say unto me, where is thy God? But you see also this question implies that there is something amiss with David's circumstances. It is almost, it seems, a recognition on the part of the world, or a pointing out on the part of the world, very unhelpfully perhaps, that David's circumstances did not seem to be those which the world would expect a Christian to enjoy. And we've spoken about some of the very real difficulties and adversities which David went through in the course of his life, and how low he was brought on many times, and how he was a wanted man, and how his life was sought, and how he had to live as a fugitive and fleeing from place to place for such a large part of his life. And then when he was brought to the throne, there was a strife and civil war and difficulty. And even when that seemed to be settled, there was all kinds of difficulties and adversities in his family and between his own children and so on. And he endured all these things. And the world, looking on, are effectively saying, "Now, David, look at the sort of life that you're leading, and look at all of these difficulties and trials and hardships which seem to come your way. That doesn't seem very desirable. And that doesn't seem to be our definition, at least, of blessed or of happy." And here is the world effectively saying to the Christian, here is the mass of unbelievers saying to the isolated believer, your life doesn't appear to be a very happy one, and we can see it. And your circumstances seem to be very trying, and even we can see it. We don't particularly care about them, we don't particularly care for you, but we're going to make a point of it, and we're going to bring it to your attention. And David, perhaps, as with Christians all too often, didn't have an answer for that. Or at least didn't immediately have an answer for that. Certainly couldn't deny it, that his life, that our lives very often are attended by all manner of trials and adversities, which perhaps the world also seemed to imply we bring upon ourselves. Because you see, the fact that David's conditions and circumstances in life were so trying and arduous, the world is implying, suggests one of two things. One possible reason for it could be this, that there is a problem with David, that there is a problem with the believer. The world's reasoning, the world's argument, which is implied in their question, is this: you claim to be a Christian, you claim to believe in God, and yet your life is attended by so many difficulties and so many struggles and so many different needs and so many problems. Well, if there is a God, and if this is the manner of life that you're enduring, then there must be something wrong with you. There must be something wrong with you. You must have done something deserving of these calamities. You must be getting something wrong in your Christian faith if you faced up with so many trials and difficulties like these. And you know that this was basically the thrust of the argument of Job's three companions that we can read in the exchanges between them throughout the book of Job, and how these otherwise well-meaning companions added to Job's distress and greatly intensified his sufferings, because they came to Job and said, "Well, you believe in God and we believe in God, but your life is attended with so much tragedy and so much hardship and so many difficulties. Well, the only conclusion we can come to is that you must have done something very wrong to deserve it, and that maybe this is the judgment of God upon you. Maybe it is the chastening hand of God upon you. And if only you would confess, Job, if only you would admit to what it is, why then we would be on the road to resolution." And that was the line of thinking of three otherwise good or godly men. The world, of course, are much harsher and much less reserved in their speech. "Where is thy God?" they say. "Look at you. Look at you, Christian believer. Look at the problems you have. Look at the trials you face. Look at the distress that there is, the division in your family, the trials in your church, the hardship of your daily life. If there is a God, and if this is the nature of your existence, then you must have done something wrong. You must be getting your faith wrong. You must be doing your religion wrong." Or, of course, the second potential line of argument The second reason that there could be is this, and contained within this marking, this taunting question, is this implication. Well, Christian, you claim to be a believer, and your life is attended by so much difficulty. Surely this is evidence that there is no God at all. Because if there was a God, and if you were believing in him and doing what that God wants, then surely you would be abundantly blessed and perfectly happy and not attended by any trial or difficulty at all. And you see, the implication of their question, "Where is thy God?" is that there is no God. There is no God. Face up to it, Christian, they say. Come to your senses, you deluded believer. You claim to believe in God, and you say all these things about him and how wonderful he is and how loving he is and how gracious he is. But your life seems to be a continual drudgery and a hardship and attended with so many problems. When will you not come to your senses and realize that there is no God? And this, perhaps, is most likely the point that they are driving at in their question. Where is thy God? You are separate from us, you foolish and deluded believer. The circumstances of your life are very undesirable and hard. Either you have done something wrong, or there is no God, and your faith is in vain. And all this, you see, is carried in this seemingly innocuous question, where is thy God? To the undermining and to the imperiling of the Christian's faith and confidence. Now, it is interesting to note that David, the psalmist, and indeed other of the psalmists, touch upon this very thing time and again. It is not confined to this Psalm 42. We will see the psalmist speaking along similar lines in a number of other places. And let me just point some of these out to you. Here in Psalm 3, for example, he takes a slightly different form of words. And here we are told is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you see, here was his life at another time, at another stage, but still attended with so much distress and grief and adversity. And he says this, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. There is no help for him in God." If there is a God, he's not helping David. If this David is a believer in God, then it's hardly worth it. There is no help for him in God. And likewise, you see, the same line is taken up by the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 79. And here in Psalm 79, he speaks of the distress which the people of God are sometimes caused to endure when entire companies of the Lord's people seem to be subject to adversity, when they become, as he describes here in verse 4, a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about. And there's this imploring cry to the heavens, "How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire?" He says, "Why, Lord, isn't wrath and judgment and difficulty poured out upon the heathen and those that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, instead of which it all seems to be visited in chastening upon the Lord's people? Help us, O God of our salvation," verse 9, "for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed." Where is now thy God? The united voice, the united mockery of the world in the face of the Christian's trials, only adding to those trials and to those adversities. You know, my friends, if we find ourselves in such a position as this, and if our thinking tends to that which David endured as described here in this psalm, there is that upon which we may think for our edification and for our help in the face of such tauntings, in the face of such questions as these, which arise from the world and perhaps rise up in our own hearts. You see, the wrong line to take would be to listen to those voices. The erroneous way to go would be to begin to heed those questions and contemplate the potential accuracy of them, and to fall into that same way of thinking as the world has and as the world would desire us to adopt. That is a danger. That is a risk. And we find it described in Malachi, where Malachi the prophet reproves the people of that day and says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" And you see, there in Malachi's day, the taunting and mockery of the world had begun to have its effect upon the supposed people of God, had begun to pollute their minds and darken their thinking, until they'd begun to re-echo it himself. Everyone that doth evil seems to get on fine, they say. The Lord must delight in evildoers. Where is the God of judgment? That is the danger. That is the risk. That is the danger that we must guard against. And here is a way then, my friends, in which we might do it. Here is a way in which we might be helped out of that line of thinking. And one of those ways is to dwell upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to think upon him. Because, my friends, if we feel the hurt of the world's taunts and the implications of their unbelieving questions, the Hebrew epistle would have us to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we should grow weary and faint in our minds. And he did. He did endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. He did suffer exactly the same thing as David is describing in our psalm. Let me just remind you of the words of another psalm that had a very real and immediate fulfillment for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, of course, Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." You see, although phrased in a different way, though expressed a little more elaborately, it is still this same question: where is now thy God? Where is now thy God? He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The Lord Jesus Christ endured precisely that same taunt, that same mocking questioning, even as he was in the very midst of accomplishing the purposes of God in salvation. And my friends, if the world hated him before us, it will hate us after him, and it will be evidence to us and proof to us that we are servants of this master, that we are the disciples of the Lord, that we are walking in the same way the master went, because he endured this selfsame thing, the contradiction of sinners against himself. That same question re-echoed in his ears as berates ours, where is now thy God? But, my friends, let us be comforted and let us be encouraged that there is a resolution, that God is not mocked, and that God will vindicate himself at the last and will vindicate his people. Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. You see, my friends, there might not seem to be an immediate connection between verse 1 and verse 2 of Psalm 115. We are familiar with the words of the first verse, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. This desire that God might have the glory unto himself. And this really should be our principal concern when we are faced with the mockings and tauntings of an unbelieving world. Not how it is making us feel, and not the hurt or injury that we are suffering, not the distress and grief and mourning that it is causing to us. Our primary concern should be the glory of God and the honor of God, and the fact that they are not primarily mocking us, but mocking him, that they are not calling us and our Christianity principally into doubt, they are calling God into doubt. Not unto our names give glory, not unto our persons grant vindication and exoneration, but unto thy name give glory, O Lord, for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. For your sake, O Lord, for thy name's sake, act in such a way as to stop the heathen saying, where is now their God? Because we know our God is in the heavens, and he does exactly as he pleases. He does precisely according to his good and perfect will. And we cannot always understand it. We cannot explain it. We cannot rationalize it out in our minds. We cannot say or know why he sees fit to bring us through passages of need and trial and difficulty, or while the wicked seem to prosper and get away scot-free. We don't have an explanation, and we shan't until we reach eternity. But this we do know, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, and he is doing exactly as he pleases, and he will do precisely what he pleases in the future, all according to his good and perfect and foreknown will. Because he is God, because that is his nature, and on this we rest. Likewise, you see, in the passage that we began by reading there in Joel chapter 2, that chapter which begins with a terrible and yet very accurate description of that plague of locust which God sent upon the land and the devastation that they caused, far worse than an army of men. They couldn't be stopped with the sword or with the normal forms of defenses. They got anywhere and everywhere and ate every green thing and devastated the land so completely and so entirely. But you notice how God instructs his people to respond and to act there in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And what is the corresponding promise? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. A promise, you see, which he gloriously reiterates in that verse with which we ended, verse 27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. My people shall never be ashamed. In the ultimate, my friends, in the long view of things, viewed from this eternal perspective, here is God's promise. Here is God's covenant with you, fellow believer. You won't be ashamed. You won't be ashamed. You won't be subject to reproach. The world won't have the last laugh. The unbelieving masses won't, at the end of all things, be able to say to the Christian, I told you so. No, indeed. No, indeed. God will be jealous for his people. God will act. God will intervene. God will vindicate and exonerate and ensure this, that we shall not be ashamed. We shall not be disappointed. We shall be vindicated and glorified with him. What a thought. What a thought. As we conclude this evening, my friends, I would like us to hear the words of this question one last time, but in a very different connection, expressed not as a word of taunting reproach on the part of the heathen, but taken upon the lips of a godly man as a prayer and as an affirmation of faith. And it occurs in 2 Kings chapter 2. And it concerns Elisha. And some remarkable incidents have just occurred. He has come with Elijah over the River Jordan. And the waters of the Jordan were parted by a mighty miracle. And Elisha and Elijah passed through to the farther side. And then, of course, those remarkable incidents occurred by which Elijah was translated bodily from this world into the next. And Elisha, ere Elijah had gone, made this very particular request of him. Here in verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they went still on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And Elisha saw it. You see, it corresponds to verse 10, if thou see me. Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, but he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. But he needn't worry about the state of his own clothes, because look at verse 13. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is now my God? He asks. And he is not asking it with any shadow of a doubt. He is not asking it because he questions it or fears it will not be so. He has had this glorious assurance granted to him. Elijah had said if he saw the phenomenon, then he could rest assured that the Spirit of God, that the presence of God was with him. And God had done exceeding abundantly
Above all that he asked or thought, he had not only seen Elijah, but Elijah's mantle had fallen from him, which he had been able to pick up and carry with him. And now he comes to the banks of the Jordan, which previously had been divided by a miracle, by Elijah smiting them with his mantle. And Elisha says, "Now let us see the promises made good, and let us see the word of God come to pass. Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Oh, fellow Christian, if the world drive us hard, if they taunt us, if they cut us to the quick with their doubting insinuations and all their implied questioning of our faith and the reality even of God, let us turn it to positive effect. Let we, who know the reality of God and of his promises and of his spirit with us, take them at their own words and turn this question to a good effect, and both ask, "Where is the Lord God?" and answer it and say, "Here he is. Here he is. He is with me now, and he shall divide the waters, and he shall bring me safely through." All praise to his name. Amen.
Amen.
And now we conclude by singing the hymn 629. 629. O God, thou art my God alone. Early to thee my soul shall cry. A pilgrim in a land unknown, a thirsty land whose springs are dry. Yet through this rough and thorny maze I follow hard on thee, my God. Thine hand unseen upholds my ways. I safely tread where thou hast trod. Number 629.
Oh!
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.